Luke 11:41 is also cited in a mutilated form, namely, "Give alms of such things as ye have, and, behold, all things are clean unto you." The adversaries are very stupid, are deaf, and have callous ears. For time and again we have said that to the preaching of the law there should be added the gospel concerning Christ, because of whom good works are pleasing. But they everywhere teach, without shame, that Christ being excluded, justification is merited by the works of the law. When this passage is produced, unmutilated, it will show that faith is required. Christ rebukes the Pharisees, who think that they are cleansed before God, i.e., that they are justified by frequent ablutions, by all sorts of baths, washings, and cleansings of the body, of vessels, of garments. Just as some pope or other says of the water sprinkled with salt, that it sanctifies and cleanses the people, and the gloss says that it cleanses from venial sins. Such also were the opinions of the Pharisees, which Christ reproved, and to this feigned cleansing he opposes a double cleanness, the one internal, the other external. He bids them be cleansed inwardly, which occurs only through faith, and adds concerning the outward cleanness, "Give alms of such things as ye have, and, behold, all things are clean unto you." The adversaries do not apply aright the universal particle, "all things," for Christ adds this single conclusion to both members, "All things will be clean unto you, if you will be clean within, and will outwardly give alms." For he indicates that outward cleanness is to be referred to works commanded by God, and not to human traditions, such as the ablutions were at that time, and the daily sprinkling of water, the vesture of monks, the distinctions of food, and similar acts of ostentation are now. But the adversaries distort the meaning by sophistically transferring the universal particle to only one part. All things will be clean to those having given alms. As if one would infer, Andrew is present, therefore all the apostles are present. Wherefore in the antecedent both members ought to be joined, believe, and give alms. For to this the entire mission, the entire office of Christ points. To this end he is come, that we should believe in him. Now if both parts are combined, believing and giving alms, it follows rightly that all things are clean, the heart by faith, the external conversation by good works. Thus we must combine the entire sermon and not invert the parts and interpret the text to mean that the heart is cleansed from sin by alms. Moreover, there are some who think that these words were spoken by Christ against the Pharisees ironically, as if he meant to say, "Aye, my dear lords, rob and steal, and then go and give alms, and you will be promptly cleansed," so that Christ would in a somewhat sarcastic and mocking way puncture their Pharisaical hypocrisy. For although they abounded in unbelief, avarice, and every evil work, they still observed their purifications, gave alms, and believed that they were quite pure, lovely saints. This interpretation is not contrary to the text. Yet Peter says, Acts 15:9, that hearts are purified by faith. And when this entire passage is examined, it presents a meaning harmonizing with the rest of Scripture, that if the hearts are cleansed and then outwardly alms are added, i.e., all the works of love, they are thus entirely clean, i.e., not only within, but also without. And why is not the entire discourse added to it? There are many parts of the reproof, some of which give commandment concerning faith, and others concerning works. Nor is it the part of a candid reader to pick out the commands concerning works, while the passages concerning faith are omitted. Lastly, readers are to be admonished of this, namely, that the adversaries give the worst advice to godly consciences when they teach that by works the remission of sins is merited. Because conscience, in acquiring remission through works, cannot be confident that the work will satisfy God. Accordingly, it is always tormented and continually devises other works and other acts of worship until it altogether despairs. This course is described by Paul, Romans 4:5, where he proves that the promise of righteousness is not obtained because of our works, because we could never affirm that we had a reconciled God. For the law always accuses, thus the promise would be in vain and uncertain. He accordingly concludes that this promise of the remission of sins and of righteousness is received by faith, not on account of works. This is the true, simple, and genuine meaning of Paul, in which the greatest consolation is offered godly consciences, and the glory of Christ is shown forth, who certainly was given to us for this purpose, namely, that through him we might have grace, righteousness, and peace. Thus far, we have reviewed the principal passages which the adversaries cite against us in order to show that faith does not justify and that we merit, by our works, remission of sins and grace. But we hope that we have shown clearly enough to godly consciences that these passages are not opposed to our doctrine, that the adversaries wickedly distort the scriptures to their opinions, that the most of the passages which they cite have been garbled, that, while omitting the clearest passages concerning faith, they only select from the scriptures passages concerning works, and even these they distort, that everywhere they add certain human opinions to that which the words of scripture say, that they teach the law in such a manner as to suppress the gospel concerning Christ. For the entire doctrine of the adversaries is, in part, derived from human reason, and is, in part, a doctrine of the law, not of the gospel. For they teach two modes of justification, of which the one has been derived from reason, and the other from the law, not from the gospel, or the promise concerning Christ. The former mode of justification with them is that they teach that by good works men merit grace both de congruo and de condigno. This mode is a doctrine of reason, because reason, not seeing the uncleanness of the heart, thinks that it pleases God if it perform good works, and for this reason other works and other acts of worship are constantly devised by men in great peril against the terrors of conscience. The heathen and the Israelites slew human victims and undertook many other most painful works in order to appease God's wrath. Afterwards, orders of monks were devised, and these vied with each other in the severity of their observances against the terrors of conscience and God's wrath. And this mode of justification, because it is according to reason and is altogether occupied with outward works, can be understood and to a certain extent be rendered. And to this the canonists have distorted the misunderstood church ordinances, which were enacted by the fathers for a far different purpose, namely, not that by these works we should seek after righteousness, but that, for the sake of mutual tranquility among men, there might be a certain order in the church. In this manner they also distorted the sacraments, and most especially the Mass, through which they seek ex opere operato, righteousness, grace, and salvation. Another mode of justification is handed down by the scholastic theologians when they teach that we are righteous through a habit infused by God, which is love, and that, aided by this habit, we observe the law of God outwardly and inwardly, and that this fulfilling of the law is worthy of grace and of eternal life. This doctrine is plainly the doctrine of the law, for that is true which the law says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, etc., Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, Leviticus 19:18. Love is, therefore, the fulfilling of the law. But it is easy for a Christian to judge concerning both modes, because both modes exclude Christ, and are therefore to be rejected. In the former, which teaches that our works are a propitiation for sin, the impiety is manifest. The latter mode contains much that is injurious. It does not teach that When we are born again, we avail ourselves of Christ. It does not teach that justification is the remission of sins. It does not teach that we attain the remission of sins before we love, but falsely represents that we rouse in ourselves the act of love through which we merit remission of sins. Nor does it teach that by faith in Christ we overcome the terrors of sin and death. It falsely represents that by their own fulfilling of the law, without Christ as propitiator, men come to God. Finally, it represents that this very fulfilling of the law, without Christ as propitiator, is righteousness worthy of grace and eternal life, while nevertheless scarcely a weak and feeble fulfilling of the law occurs even in saints. But if anyone will only reflect upon it that the gospel has not been given in vain to the world, and that Christ has not been promised, set forth, has not been born, has not suffered, has not risen again in vain, he will most readily understand that we are justified not from reason or from the law. In regard to justification, we therefore are compelled to dissent from the adversaries. For the gospel shows another mode. The gospel compels us to avail ourselves of Christ in justification. It teaches that through him we have access to God by faith. It teaches that we ought to set him as mediator and propitiator against God's wrath. It teaches that by faith in Christ, the remission of sins and reconciliation are received, and the terrors of sin and of death overcome. Thus, Paul also says that righteousness is not of the law, but of the promise, in which the Father has promised that he wishes to forgive, that for Christ's sake he wishes to be reconciled. This promise, however, is received by faith alone, as Paul testifies, Romans 4:13. This faith alone receives remission of sins, justifies, and regenerates. Then love and other good fruits follow. Thus, therefore, we teach that man is justified, as we have said above, when conscience, terrified by the preaching of repentance, is cheered and believes that for Christ's sake it has a reconciled God. This faith is counted for righteousness before God, Romans 4:3 and 5. And when in this manner the heart is cheered and quickened by faith, it receives the Holy Ghost, who renews us so that we are able to observe the law, so that we are able to love God and the Word of God, and to be submissive to God in afflictions, so that we are able to be chaste, to love our neighbor, etc., even though these works are as yet far distant from the perfection of the law, yet they please on account of faith, by which we are accounted righteous, because we believe that for Christ's sake we have a reconciled God. These things are plain and in harmony with the gospel, and can be understood by persons of sound mind. And from this foundation it can easily be decided why we ascribe justification to faith and not to love, although love follows faith, because love is the fulfilling of the law. But Paul teaches that we are justified not from the law, but from the promise, which is received only by faith. For we neither come to God without Christ as mediator, nor receive remission of sins for the sake of our love, but for the sake of Christ. Likewise, we are not able to love God while he is angry, and the law always accuses us, always manifests to us an angry God. Therefore, by faith, we must first apprehend the promise that for Christ's sake the Father is reconciled and forgives. Afterwards, we begin to observe the law. Our eyes are to be cast far away from human reason, far away from Moses upon Christ, and we are to believe that Christ is given us in order that for his sake we may be accounted righteous. In the flesh, we never satisfy the law. Thus, therefore, we are accounted righteous not on account of the law, but on account of Christ, because his merits are granted us if we believe in him. If anyone, therefore, has considered these foundations, that we are not justified by the law, because human nature cannot observe the law of God and cannot love God, but that we are justified from the promise in which, for Christ's sake, reconciliation, righteousness, and eternal life have been promised, he will easily understand that justification must necessarily be ascribed to faith if he only will reflect upon the fact that it is not in vain that Christ has been promised and set forth, that he has been born and has suffered and been raised again, if he will reflect upon the fact that the promise of grace in Christ is not in vain, that it was made immediately from the beginning of the world, apart from and beyond the law, if he will reflect upon the fact that the promise should be received by faith, as John says, 1 Epistle 5:10, he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And Christ says, John 8:36, if the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And Paul, Romans 5:2, by whom also we have access to God, and he adds, by faith. By faith in Christ, therefore, the promise of remission of sins and of righteousness is received. Neither are we justified before God by reason or by the law. These things are so plain and so manifest that we wonder that the madness of the adversaries is so great as to call them into doubt. The proof is manifest that, since we are justified before God not from the law, but from the promise, it is necessary to ascribe justification to faith. What can be opposed to this proof unless someone wished to abolish the entire gospel and the entire Christ? The glory of Christ becomes more brilliant when we teach that we avail ourselves of him as mediator and propitiator. Godly consciences see that in this doctrine the most abundant consolation is offered to them, namely, that they ought to believe and most firmly assert that they have a reconciled Father for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of our righteousness, and that, nevertheless, Christ aids us, so that we are able to observe also the law. Of such great blessings as these, the adversaries deprive the Church when they condemn and endeavor to efface the doctrine concerning the righteousness of faith. Therefore, let all well-disposed minds beware of consenting to the godless counsels of the adversaries. In the doctrine of the adversaries concerning justification, no mention is made of Christ and how we ought to set him against the wrath of God, as though, indeed, we were able to overcome the wrath of God by love or to love an angry God. In regard to these things, consciences are left in uncertainty. For if they are to think that they have a reconciled God for the reason that they love and that they observe the law, they must needs always doubt whether they have a reconciled God, because they either do not feel this love, as the adversaries acknowledge, or they certainly feel that it is very small. And much more frequently do they feel that they are angry at the judgment of God, who oppresses human nature with many terrible evils, with troubles of this life, the terrors of eternal wrath, etc. When, therefore, will conscience be at rest? When will it be pacified? When, in this doubt and in these terrors, will it love God? What else is the doctrine of the law than a doctrine of despair? And let any one of our adversaries come forward who can teach us concerning this love, how he himself loves God. They do not at all understand what they say. They only echo, just like the walls of a house, the little word love, without understanding it. So confused and obscure is their doctrine. It not only transfers the glory of Christ to human works, but also leads consciences either to presumption or to despair. But ours, we hope, is readily understood by pious minds and brings godly and salutary consolation to terrified consciences. For as the adversaries quibble that also many wicked men and devils believe, we have frequently already said that we speak of faith in Christ, i.e., of faith in the remission of sins, of faith which truly and heartily assents to the promise of grace. This is not brought about without a great struggle in human hearts, and men of sound mind can easily judge that the faith which believes that we are cared for by God and that we are forgiven and heard by Him is a matter above nature. For of its own accord, the human mind makes no decision concerning God. Therefore, this faith of which we speak is neither in the wicked nor in devils. Furthermore, if any sophist cavils that righteousness is in the will, and therefore it cannot be ascribed to faith, which is in the intellect, the reply is easy, because in the schools even such persons acknowledge that the will commands the intellect to assent to the word of God. We say also quite clearly, just as the terrors of sin and death are not only thoughts of the intellect, but also horrible movements of the will fleeing God's judgment, so faith is not only knowledge in the intellect, but also confidence in the will, i.e., it is to wish and to receive that which is offered in the promise, namely, reconciliation and remission of sins. Scripture thus uses the term faith, as the following sentence of Paul testifies, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Moreover, in this passage, to justify signifies, according to forensic usage, to acquit a guilty one and declare him righteous, but on account of the righteousness of another, namely of Christ, which righteousness of another is communicated to us by faith. Therefore, since in this passage our righteousness is the imputation of the righteousness of another, we must here speak concerning righteousness otherwise than when in philosophy or in a civil court we seek after the righteousness of one's own work, which certainly is in the will. Paul accordingly says, 1 Corinthians 1:30, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But because the righteousness of Christ is given us by faith, faith is for this reason righteousness in us imputatively, i.e., it is that by which we are made acceptable to God on account of the imputation and ordinance of God, as Paul says, Romans 4:3, 5, faith is reckoned for righteousness. Although on account of certain captious persons we must technically say, faith is truly righteousness because it is obedience to the gospel, for it is evident that obedience to the command of a superior is truly a species of distributive justice, and this obedience to the gospel is reckoned for righteousness, so that only on account of this, because by this we apprehend Christ as propitiator, good works or obedience to the law are pleasing. For we do not satisfy the law, but for Christ's sake this is forgiven us, as Paul says, Romans 8:1, there is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. This faith gives God the honor, gives God that which is his own, in this, that by receiving the promises it obeys him. Just as Paul also says, Romans 4:20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Thus the worship and divine service of the gospel is to receive from God gifts. On the contrary, the worship of the law is to offer and present our gifts to God. We can, however, offer nothing to God unless we have first been reconciled and born again. This passage, too, brings the greatest consolation, as the chief worship of the gospel is to wish to receive remission of sins, grace, and righteousness. Of this worship Christ says, John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And the Father says, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The adversaries speak of obedience to the law. They do not speak of obedience to the gospel, and yet we cannot obey the law unless, through the gospel, we have been born again, since we cannot love God unless the remission of sins has been received. For as long as we feel that he is angry with us, human nature flees from his wrath and judgment. If anyone should make a cavil such as this, if that be faith which wishes those things that are offered in the promise, the habits of faith and hope seem to be confounded, because hope is that which expects promised things. To this we reply that these dispositions cannot in reality be severed, in the manner that they are divided by idle speculations in the schools. For also in the epistle to the Hebrews, faith is defined as the substance of things hoped for, Hebrews 11:1. Yet if anyone wish a distinction to be made, we say that the object of hope is properly a future event, but that faith is concerned with future and present things, and receives in the present the remission of sins offered in the promise. From these statements, we hope that it can be sufficiently understood both what faith is and that we are compelled to hold that by faith we are justified, reconciled, and regenerated, if indeed we wish to teach the righteousness of the gospel and not the righteousness of the law. For those who teach that we are justified by love teach the righteousness of the law, and do not teach us in justification to avail ourselves of Christ as mediator. These things also are manifest, namely, that not by love, but by faith, we overcome the terrors of sin and death, that we cannot oppose our love and fulfilling of the law to the wrath of God. Because Paul says, Romans 5:2, by Christ we have access to God by faith. We urge this sentence so frequently for the sake of perspicuity, for it shows most clearly the state of our whole case and, when carefully considered, can teach abundantly concerning the whole matter, and can console well-disposed minds. Accordingly, it is of advantage to have it at hand and in sight, not only that we may be able to oppose it to the doctrine of our adversaries, who teach that we come to God not by faith, but by love and merits, without Christ as mediator, and also, at the same time, that when in fear we may cheer ourselves and exercise faith. This is also manifest that without the aid of Christ we cannot observe the law, as he himself says, John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. Accordingly, before we observe the law, our hearts must be born again by faith. From the explanations which we have made, it can easily be inferred what answer must be given to similar quotations. For the rule so interprets all passages that treat of good works, that outside of Christ they are to be worthless before God, and that the heart must first have Christ, and believe that it is accepted with God for Christ's sake, not because of its own works. The adversaries also bring forward some arguments of the schools, which are easily answered if you know what faith is. Tried Christians speak of faith quite differently from the sophists, for we have shown before that to believe means to rely on the mercy of God, that he desires to be gracious for Christ's sake without our merits. That is what it means to believe the article of the forgiveness of sin. To believe this does not mean to know the history only, which the devils also know. Therefore, we can easily meet the argument of the schools when they say that the devils also believe, therefore faith does not justify. Aye, the devils know the history, but they do not believe the forgiveness of sin. Again, they say, to be righteous is to be obedient. Now, to perform works is certainly obedience, therefore works must justify. We should answer this as follows. To be righteous is a kind of obedience which God accepts as such. Now, God is not willing to accept our obedience in works as righteousness, for it is not an obedience of the heart, because none truly keep the law. For this reason he has ordained that there should be another kind of obedience, which he will accept as righteousness, namely, that we are to acknowledge our disobedience and trust that we are pleasing to God for Christ's sake, not on account of our obedience. Accordingly, to be righteous in this case means to be pleasing to God, not on account of our own obedience, but from mercy for Christ's sake. Again, to sin is to hate God, Therefore, to love God must be righteousness. True, to love God is the righteousness of the law, but nobody fulfills this law. Therefore, the gospel teaches a new kind of righteousness, namely, that we are pleasing to God for Christ's sake, although we have not fulfilled the law, and yet we are to begin to do the law. Again, what is the difference between faith and hope? Answer, hope expects future blessings and deliverance from tribulation. Faith receives the present reconciliation and concludes in the heart that God has forgiven my sin and that He is now gracious to me. Now, this is a noble service of God, which serves God by giving Him the honor and by esteeming His mercy and promise so sure that without merit we can receive and expect from Him all manner of blessings. And in this service of God, the heart should be exercised and increased, of which the foolish sophists know nothing. Hence, it can also be understood why we find fault with the doctrine of the adversaries concerning meritum condigni. The decision is very easy, because they do not make mention of faith, that we please God by faith for Christ's sake, but imagine that good works, wrought by the aid of the habit of love, constitute a righteousness worthy by itself to please God, and worthy of eternal life, and that they have no need of Christ as mediator. This can in no wise be tolerated. What else is this than to transfer the glory of Christ to our works, namely, that we please God because of our works, and not because of Christ? But this is also to rob Christ of the glory of being the mediator, who is mediator perpetually, and not merely in the beginning of justification. Paul also says, Galatians 2:17, that if one justified in Christ have need afterwards to seek righteousness elsewhere, he affirms of Christ that he is a minister of sin, i.e., that he does not fully justify. And this is what the Holy Catholic Christian Church teaches, preaches, and confesses, namely, that we are saved by mercy, as we have shown above from Jerome. And most absurd is that which the adversaries teach, namely, that good works merit grace de condigno, as though indeed after the beginning of justification, if conscience is terrified, as is ordinarily the case, grace must be sought through a good work, and not by faith in Christ. Secondly, the doctrine of the adversaries leaves consciences in doubt, so that they never can be pacified, because the law always accuses us, even in good works. For always the flesh lusteth against the spirit, Galatians 5:17. How, therefore, will conscience here have peace without faith, if it believed that, not for Christ's sake, but for the sake of one's own work, it ought now to please God? What work will it find? Upon what will it firmly rely as worthy of eternal life, if, indeed, hope ought to originate from merits? Against these doubts, Paul says, Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We ought to be firmly convinced that for Christ's sake, righteousness and eternal life are granted us. And of Abraham he says, Romans 4:18, against hope he believed in hope. Thirdly, how will conscience know when, by the inclination of this habit of love, a work has been done of which it may affirm that it merits grace de condigno? But it is only to elude the scriptures that this very distinction has been devised, namely, that men merit at one time de congruo, and at another time de condigno. Because, as we have above said, the intention of the one who works does not distinguish the kinds of merit, but hypocrites, in their security, think simply their works are worthy, and that for this reason they are accounted righteous. On the other hand, terrified consciences doubt concerning all works, and for this reason are continually seeking other works. For this is what it means to merit de congruo, namely, to doubt and, without faith, to work until despair takes place. In a word, all that the adversaries teach in regard to this matter is full of errors and dangers. Fourthly, the Holy Catholic Christian Church confesses that eternal life is attained through mercy. For thus Augustine speaks on grace and free will, when indeed he is speaking of the works of the saints wrought after justification. God leads us to eternal life not by our merits, but according to his mercy. And Confessions, Book 9. Woe to the life of man, however much it may be worthy of praise, if it be judged with mercy removed. And Cyprian, in his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, lest anyone should flatter himself that he is innocent, and by exalting himself should perish the more deeply, he is instructed and taught that he sins daily, in that he is bidden to entreat daily for his sins. But the subject is well known, and has very many and very clear testimonies in Scripture, and in the Church Fathers, who all with one mouth declare that, even though we have good works, yet in these very works we need mercy. Faith, looking upon this mercy, cheers and consoles us. Wherefore the adversaries teach erroneously, when they so extol merits as to add nothing concerning this faith that apprehends mercy. For just as we have above said that the promise and faith stand in a reciprocal relation, and that the promise is not apprehended unless by faith, so we here say that the promised mercy correlatively requires faith, and cannot be apprehended without faith. Therefore, we justly find fault with the doctrine concerning meritum condigni, since it teaches nothing of justifying faith and obscures the glory and office of Christ as mediator. Nor should we be regarded as teaching anything new in this matter, since the Church Fathers have so clearly handed down the doctrine that even in good works we need mercy. Scripture also often inculcates the same. In Psalm 143, verse 2, "And enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." This passage denies absolutely, even to all saints and servants of God, the glory of righteousness if God does not forgive, but judges and convicts their hearts. For when David boasts in other places of his righteousness, he speaks concerning his own cause against the persecutors of God's word. He does not speak of his personal purity, and he asks that the cause and glory of God be defended, as in Psalm 7, verse 8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to thy righteousness, and according to mine integrity that is in me." Likewise, in Psalm 130, verse 3, he says that no one can endure God's judgment if God were to mark our sins. "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand?" Job 9:28, "I am afraid of all my sorrows." Verse 30, "If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch." Proverbs 20, verse 9, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" 1 John 1:8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us," etc. And in the Lord's Prayer, the saints ask for the remission of sins. "Therefore, even the saints have sins." Numbers 14:18, "The innocent shall not be innocent." Exodus 34:7, Deuteronomy 4:24, "The Lord thy God is a consuming fire." Zechariah also says, 2:13, "Be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord." Isaiah 40, verse 6, "All flesh is as grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it," i.e., flesh and righteousness of the flesh cannot endure the judgment of God. Jonah also says, chapter 2, verse 8, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy," i.e., all confidence is vain except confidence in mercy. Mercy delivers us. Our own merits, our own efforts, do not. Accordingly, Daniel also prays, 9:18, "For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do it. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Thus Daniel teaches us in praying to lay hold upon mercy, i.e., to trust in God's mercy and not to trust in our own merits before God. We also wonder what our adversaries do in prayer, if, indeed, the profane men ever ask anything of God. If they declare that they are worthy because they have love and good works, and ask for grace as a debt, they pray precisely like the Pharisees in Luke 18:11, who says, "I am not as other men are." He who thus prays for grace and does not rely upon God's mercy treats Christ with dishonor, who, since he is our high priest, intercedes for us. Thus, therefore, prayer relies upon God's mercy when we believe that we are heard for the sake of Christ, the high priest, as he himself says, John 14:13, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." In my name, he says, because without this high priest, we cannot approach the Father. All prudent men will see what follows from the opinion of the adversaries. For if we shall believe that Christ has merited only the prima gratia, as they call it, and that we afterwards merit eternal life by our works, hearts, or consciences will be pacified neither at the hour of death, nor at any other time, nor can they ever build upon certain ground. They are never certain that God is gracious. Thus, their doctrine unintermittingly leads to nothing but misery of soul and, finally, to despair. For God's law is not a matter of pleasantry. It ceaselessly accuses consciences outside of Christ, as Paul says, Romans 4:15, "The law worketh wrath." Thus it will happen that if consciences feel the judgment of God, they have no certain comfort and will rush into despair. Paul says, "Whatsoever is not of faith is sin," Romans 14:23. But those persons can do nothing from faith who are first to attain to this, that God is gracious to them only when they have at length fulfilled the law. They will always quake with doubt whether they have done enough good works, whether the law has been satisfied. Yea, they will keenly feel and understand that they are still under obligation to the law. Accordingly, they will never be sure that they have a gracious God and that their prayer is heard. Therefore, they can never truly love God, nor expect any blessing from Him, nor truly worship God. What else are such hearts and consciences than hell itself, since there is nothing in them but despair, fainting away, grumbling, discontent, and hatred of God, and yet in this hatred they invoke and worship God, just as Saul worshipped Him. Here we appeal to all Christian minds and to all that are experienced in trials. They will be forced to confess and say that such great uncertainty, such disquietude, such torture and anxiety, such horrible fear and doubt follow from this teaching of the adversaries who imagine that we are accounted righteous before God by our own works or fulfilling of the law which we perform, and point us to Queer Street by bidding us trust not in the rich, blessed promises of grace given us by Christ the Mediator, but in our own miserable works. Therefore, this conclusion stands like a rock, yea, like a wall, namely, that although we have begun to do the law, still we are accepted with God and at peace with Him, not on account of such works of ours, but for Christ's sake by faith. Nor does God owe us everlasting life on account of these works. But just as forgiveness of sin and righteousness is imputed to us for Christ's sake, not on account of our works or the law, so everlasting life, together with righteousness, is offered us, not on account of our works or of the law, but for Christ's sake, as Christ says, John 6:40, "This is the Father's will that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life." Again, verse 47, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Now, the adversaries should be asked at this point what advice they give to poor consciences in the hour of death. whether they comfort consciences by telling them that they will have a blessed departure, that they will be saved and have a propitiated God because of their own merits, or because of God's grace and mercy for Christ's sake. For St. Peter, St. Paul, and saints like them cannot boast that God owes them eternal life for their martyrdom, nor have they relied on their works, but on the mercy promised in Christ. Nor would it be possible that a saint, great and high though he be, could make a firm stand against the accusations of the divine law, the great might of the devil, the terror of death, and, finally, against despair and the anguish of hell, if he would not grasp the divine promises, the gospel, as a tree or branch in the great flood, in the strong, violent stream, amidst the waves and billows of the anguish of death. If he does not cling by faith to the word, which proclaims grace, and thus obtains eternal life without works, without the law, from pure grace. For this doctrine alone preserves Christian consciences in afflictions and anguish of death. Of these things the adversaries know nothing, and talk of them like a blind man about color. Here they will say, if we are to be saved by pure mercy, what difference is there between those who are saved and those who are not saved? If merit is of no account, there is no difference between the evil and the good, and it follows that both are saved alike. This argument has moved the scholastics to invent the meritum condigni, for there must be, they think, a difference between those who are saved and those who are damned. We reply, in the first place, that everlasting life is accorded to those whom God esteems just, and when they have been esteemed just, they are become, by that act, the children of God and co-heirs of Christ, as Paul says, Romans 8:30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Hence, nobody is saved except only those who believe the gospel. But as our reconciliation with God is uncertain, if it is to rest on our works and not on the gracious promise of God, which cannot fail, so too all that we expect by hope would be uncertain if it must be built on the foundation of our merits and works. For the law of God ceaselessly accuses the conscience, and men feel in their hearts nothing but this voice from the fiery, flaming cloud, I am the Lord thy God, this thou shalt do, that thou art obliged to do, this I require of thee. Deuteronomy 5:6 and following. No conscience can for a moment be at rest when the law and Moses assails the heart before it apprehends Christ by faith, nor can it truly hope for eternal life unless it be pacified before. For a doubting conscience flees from God, despairs, and cannot hope. However, hope of eternal life must be certain. Now, in order that it may not be fickle, but certain, we must believe that we have eternal life, not by our works or merits, but from pure grace, by faith in Christ. In secular affairs and in secular courts, we meet with both mercy and justice. Justice is certain by the laws and the verdict rendered. Mercy is uncertain. In this matter that relates to God, the case is different. For grace and mercy have been promised us by a certain word, and the gospel is the word which commands us to believe that God is gracious and wishes to save us for Christ's sake, as the text reads, John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Now, whenever we speak of mercy, the meaning is to be this, that faith is required, and it is this faith that makes the difference between those who are saved and those who are damned, between those who are worthy and those who are unworthy. For everlasting life has been promised to none but those who have been reconciled by Christ. Faith, however, reconciles and justifies before God the moment we apprehend the promise by faith. And throughout our entire life, we are to pray God and be diligent to receive faith and to grow in faith. For, as stated before, Faith is where repentance is, and it is not in those who walk after the flesh. This faith is to grow and increase throughout our life by all manner of afflictions. Those who obtain faith are regenerated, that they lead a new life and do good works. Now, just as we say that true repentance is to endure throughout our entire life, we say, too, that good works and the fruits of faith must be done throughout our life, although our works never become so precious as to be equal to the treasure of Christ or to merit eternal life, as Christ says, Luke 17:10, "When ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants." And St. Bernard truly says, "There is need that you must first believe that you cannot have forgiveness of sin except by the grace of God. Next, that thereafter you cannot have and do any good work unless God grants it to you. Lastly, that you cannot earn eternal life with your works, though it is not given you without merit." A little further on, he says, "Let no one deceive himself, for when you rightly consider the matter, you will undoubtedly find that you cannot meet with 10,000 him who approaches you with 20,000. These are strong sayings of St. Bernard. Let them believe these if they will not believe us. In order, then, that hearts may have a true, certain comfort and hope, we point them, with Paul, to the divine promise of grace in Christ and teach that we must believe that God gives us eternal life not on account of our works, but for Christ's sake, as the Apostle John says in his Epistle 1:5-12, "He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Here belongs also the declaration of Christ, Luke 17:10, "So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants." These words clearly declare that God saves by mercy and on account of his promise, not that it is due on account of the value of our works. But at this point, the adversaries play wonderfully with the words of Christ. In the first place, they make an antistrophe and turn it against us. Much more, they say, "Can it be said, if we have believed all things, say, we are unprofitable servants?" Then they add that works are of no profit to God, but are not without profit to us. See how the puerile study of sophistry delights the adversaries, and although these absurdities do not deserve a refutation, nevertheless we will reply to them in a few words. The antistrophe is defective, for in the first place, the adversaries are deceived in regard to the term faith, because if it would signify that knowledge of the history, which is also in the wicked and in devils, the adversaries would be correct in arguing that faith is unprofitable when they say, "When we have believed all things, say, we are unprofitable servants." But we are speaking not of the knowledge of the history, but of confidence in the promise and mercy of God. And this confidence in the promise confesses that we are unprofitable servants. Yea, this confession that our works are unworthy is the very voice of faith, as appears in this example of Daniel 9:18, which we cited a little above. "We do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses," etc. For faith saves because it apprehends mercy or the promise of grace, even though our works are unworthy, and thus understood, namely that our works are unworthy, the antistrophe does not injure us. "When ye shall have believed all things, say, we are unprofitable servants." For that we are saved by mercy, we teach with the entire church. But if they mean to argue from the similar, "When you have done all things, do not trust in your works," so also, "When you have believed all things, do not trust in the divine promise," there is no connection. The inference is wrong. Works do not help. Therefore, faith also does not help. We must give the uncultured men a homely illustration. It does not follow that because a half farthing does not help, therefore a florin also does not help. just as the florin is of much higher denomination and value than the half-farthing, so also should it be understood that faith is much higher and more efficacious than works. Not that faith helps because of its worth, but because it trusts in God's promises and mercy. Faith is strong, not because of its worthiness, but because of the divine promise. For they are very dissimilar, as the causes and objects of confidence in the former proposition are far dissimilar to those of the latter. In the former, confidence is confidence in our own works. In the latter, confidence is confidence in the divine promise. Christ, however, condemns confidence in our works. He does not condemn confidence in his promise. He does not wish us to despair of God's grace and mercy. He accuses our works as unworthy, but does not accuse the promise, which freely offers mercy. And here Ambrose says, well, grace is to be acknowledged, but nature must not be disregarded. We must trust in the promise of grace and not in our own nature. But the adversaries act in accordance with their custom and distort, against faith, the judgments which have been given on behalf of faith. Hence, Christ in this place forbids men to trust in their own works, for they cannot help them. On the other hand, he does not forbid to trust in God's promise. Yea, he requires such trust in the promise of God for the very reason that we are unprofitable servants and works can be of no help. Therefore, the knaves have improperly applied to our trust in the divine promise the words of Christ, which treat of trust in our own worthiness. This clearly reveals and defeats their sophistry. May the Lord Jesus Christ soon put to shame the sophists who thus mutilate his holy word. Amen. We leave, however, these thorny points to the schools. The sophistry is plainly puerile when they interpret unprofitable servant as meaning that the works are unprofitable to God, but are profitable to us. Yet Christ speaks concerning that profit which makes God a debtor of grace to us, although it is out of place to discuss here concerning that which is profitable or unprofitable. For unprofitable servants means insufficient, because no one fears God as much, and loves God as much, and believes God as much as he ought. But let us dismiss these frigid cavils of the adversaries, concerning which, if at any time they are brought to the light, prudent men will easily decide what they should judge. They have found a flaw in words which are very plain and clear. But everyone sees that in this passage, confidence in our own works is condemned. Let us therefore hold fast to this which the church confesses, namely, that we are saved by mercy, and lest anyone may here think, if we are to be saved by mercy, hope will be uncertain. If in those who obtain salvation nothing precedes by which they may be distinguished from those who do not obtain it, we must give him a satisfactory answer. For the scholastics, moved by this reason, seem to have devised the meritum condigni. For this consideration can greatly exercise the human mind. We will therefore reply briefly. For the very reason that hope may be sure, for the very reason that there may be an antecedent distinction between those who obtain salvation and those who do not obtain it, it is necessary firmly to hold that we are saved by mercy. When this is expressed thus unqualifiedly, it seems absurd. For in civil courts and in human judgment, that which is of right or of debt is certain, and mercy is uncertain. But the matter is different with respect to God's judgment, for here mercy has a clear and certain promise and command from God. For the gospel is properly that command which enjoins us to believe that God is propitious to us for Christ's sake. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17-18. As often, therefore, as mercy is spoken of, faith in the promise must be added. And this faith produces sure hope, because it relies upon the word and command of God. If hope would rely upon works, then, indeed, it would be uncertain, because works cannot pacify the conscience, as has been said above frequently. And this faith makes a distinction between those who obtain salvation and those who do not obtain it. Faith makes the distinction between the worthy and the unworthy because eternal life has been promised to the justified, and faith justifies. But here again, the adversaries will cry out that there is no need of good works if they do not merit eternal life. These calumnies we have refuted above. Of course, it is necessary to do good works. We say that eternal life has been promised to the justified. But those who walk according to the flesh retain neither faith nor righteousness. We are, for this very end, justified, that, being righteous, we may begin to do good works and to obey God's law. We are regenerated and receive the Holy Ghost, for the very end that the new life may produce new works, new dispositions, the fear and love of God, hatred of concupiscence, etc. This faith, of which we speak, arises in repentance, and ought to be established and grow in the midst of good works, temptations, and dangers, so that we may continually be the more firmly persuaded that God, for Christ's sake, cares for us, forgives us, hears us. This is not learned without many and great struggles. How often is conscience aroused? How often does it incite even to despair when it brings to view sins, either old or new, or the impurity of our nature? This handwriting is not blotted out without a great struggle, in which experience testifies what a difficult matter faith is. And while we are cheered in the midst of the terrors and receive consolation, other spiritual movements at the same time grow, the knowledge of God, fear of God, hope, love of God, and we are regenerated, as Paul says, Colossians 3:10 and 2 Corinthians 3:18, in the knowledge of God, and, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, i.e., we receive the true knowledge of God, so that we truly fear Him, truly trust that we are cared for, and that we are heard by Him. This regeneration is, as it were, the beginning of eternal life, as Paul says, Romans 8:10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 5:2 and 3, we are clothed upon, if so be that, being clothed, we shall not be found naked. From these statements, the candid reader can judge that we certainly require good works, since we teach that this faith arises in repentance, and in repentance ought continually to increase. And in these matters, we place Christian and spiritual perfection, if repentance and faith grow together in repentance. This can be better understood by the godly than those which are taught by the adversaries concerning contemplation or perfection. Just as, however, justification pertains to faith, so also life eternal pertains to faith. And Peter says, 1 Peter 1:9, receiving the end or fruit of your faith, the salvation of your souls. For the adversaries confess that the justified are children of God and co-heirs of Christ. Afterwards, works, because on account of faith they please God, merit other bodily and spiritual rewards. For there will be distinctions in the glory of the saints. But here the adversaries reply that eternal life is called a reward, and that therefore it is merited de condigno by good works. We reply briefly and plainly. Paul, Romans 6:23, calls eternal life a gift, because by the righteousness presented for Christ's sake, we are made at the same time sons of God and co-heirs of Christ, as John says, 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And Augustine says, as also do very many others who follow him, God crowns his gifts in us. Elsewhere, indeed, Luke 6:23, it is written, your reward is great in heaven. If these passages seem to the adversaries to conflict, they themselves may explain them. But they are not fair judges, for they omit the word gift. They omit also the sources of the entire matter, the chief part, how we are justified before God, also that Christ remains at all times the mediator, and they select the word reward, and most harshly interpret this not only against Scripture, but also against the usage of the language. Hence, they infer that inasmuch as it is called a reward, our works, therefore, are such that they ought to be a price for which eternal life is due. They are, therefore, worthy of grace and life eternal, and do not stand in need of mercy or of Christ as mediator or of faith. This logic is altogether new. We hear the term reward, and therefore are to infer that there is no need of Christ as mediator, or of faith having access to God for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of our works. Who does not see that these are anachalothans? We do not contend concerning the term reward. We dispute concerning this matter, namely, whether good works are of themselves worthy of grace and of eternal life, or whether they please only on account of faith, which apprehends Christ as mediator. Our adversaries not only ascribe this to works, namely, that they are worthy of grace and of eternal life, but they also state falsely that they have superfluous merits, which they can grant to others, and by which they can justify others, as when monks sell the merits of their orders to others. These monstrosities they heap up in the manner of Chrysippus, where this one word, reward, is heard, namely, it is called a reward, and therefore we have works which are a price for which a reward is due. Therefore works please by themselves and not for the sake of Christ as mediator. And since one has more merits than another, therefore some have superfluous merits, and those who merit them can bestow these merits upon others. Stop, reader, you have not the whole of this sorites. For certain sacraments of this donation must be added. The hood is placed upon the dead, as the barefooted monks and other orders have shamelessly done in placing the hoods of their orders upon dead bodies. By such accumulations, the blessings brought us in Christ and the righteousness of faith have been obscured. These are acute and strong arguments, all of which they can spin from the single word reward, whereby they obscure Christ and faith. We are not agitating an idle logomachy concerning the term reward, but this great, exalted, most important matter, namely, where Christian hearts are to find true and certain consolation. Again, whether our works can give consciences rest and peace. Again, whether we are to believe that our works are worthy of eternal life, or whether that is given us for Christ's sake. These are the real questions regarding these matters. If consciences are not rightly instructed concerning these, they have no certain comfort. However, we have stated clearly enough that good works do not fulfill the law, that we need the mercy of God, that by faith we are accepted with God, that good works, be they ever so precious, even if they were the works of St. Paul himself, cannot bring rest to the conscience. From all this it follows that we are to believe that we obtain eternal life through Christ by faith, not on account of our works or of the law. But what do we say of the reward which Scripture mentions? If the adversaries will concede that we are accounted righteous by faith because of Christ, and that good works please God because of faith, we will not afterwards contend much concerning the term reward. We confess that eternal life is a reward, because it is something due on account of the promise, not on account of our merits. For the justification has been promised, which we have above shown to be properly a gift of God. And to this gift has been added the promise of eternal life, according to Romans 8:30, whom he justified, them he also glorified. Here belongs what Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:8, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me. For the crown is due the justified because of the promise. And this promise saints should know, not that they may labor for their own profit, for they ought to labor for the glory of God, but in order that they may not despair in afflictions, they should know God's will, that he desires to aid, to deliver, to protect them. Just as the inheritance and all possessions of a father are given to the son as a rich compensation and reward for his obedience, and yet the son receives the inheritance not on account of his merit, but because the father, for the reason that he is his father, wants him to have it. Therefore, it is a sufficient reason why eternal life is called a reward. Because thereby the tribulations which we suffer and the works of love which we do are compensated, although we have not deserved it. For there are two kinds of compensation, one which we are obliged, the other which we are not obliged to render. E.g., when the emperor grants a servant a principality, he therewith compensates the servant's work. And yet the work is not worth the principality, but the servant acknowledges that he has received a gracious lien. Thus, God does not owe us eternal life. Still, when he grants it to believers for Christ's sake, that is a compensation for our sufferings and works. Although the perfect hear the mention of penalties and rewards in one way, and the weak hear it in another way, for the weak labor for the sake of their own advantage, and yet the preaching of rewards and punishments is necessary. In the preaching of punishments, the wrath of God is set forth, and therefore this pertains to the preaching of repentance. In the preaching of rewards, grace is set forth. And just as Scripture, in the mention of good works, often embraces faith, for it wishes righteousness of the heart to be included with the fruits, so sometimes it offers grace together with other rewards, as in Isaiah 58:8 and following, and frequently in other places in the prophets. We also confess what we have often testified, that although justification and eternal life pertain to faith, nevertheless good works merit other bodily and spiritual rewards, which are rendered both in this life and after this life. For God defers most rewards until he glorifies saints after this life, because he wishes them in this life to be exercised in mortifying the old man, and degrees of rewards, according to 1 Corinthians 3:8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For the blessed will have reward, one higher than the other. This difference merit makes, according as it pleases God, and it is merit, because they do these good works whom God has adopted as children and heirs. For thus they have merit, which is their own and peculiar, as one child with respect to another. For the righteousness of the gospel, which has to do with the promise of grace, freely receives justification and quickening. But the fulfilling of the law, which follows faith, has to do with the law, in which a reward is offered and is due, not freely, but according to our works. But those who merit this are justified before they do the law. Therefore, as Paul says, Colossians 1:13, Romans 8:17, they have before been translated into the kingdom of God's Son and been made joint heirs with Christ. But as often as mention is made of merit, the adversaries immediately transfer the matter from other rewards to justification, although the gospel freely offers justification on account of Christ's merits and not of our own. And the merits of Christ are communicated to us by faith. But works and affliction merit not justification, but other remunerations, as the reward is offered for the works in these passages. He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Here clearly the measure of the reward is connected with the measure of the work. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land. Exodus 20:12. Also here the law offers a reward to a certain work. Although, therefore, the fulfilling of the law merits a reward, for a reward properly pertains to the law, yet we ought to be mindful of the gospel, which freely offers justification for Christ's sake. We neither observe the law, nor can observe it, before we have been reconciled to God, justified, and regenerated. Neither would this fulfilling of the law please God, unless we would be accepted on account of faith. And because men are accepted on account of faith, for this very reason, the inchoate fulfilling of the law pleases, and has a reward in this life and after this life. Concerning the term reward, very many other remarks might here be made, derived from the nature of the law, which, as they are too extensive, must be explained in another connection. But the adversaries urge that it is the prerogative of good works to merit eternal life, because Paul says, Romans 2:6, who will render to everyone according to his works? Likewise, verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good. John 5:29, they that have done good shall come forth unto the resurrection of life. Matthew 25:35, I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat, etc. In these and all similar passages in which works are praised in the Scriptures, it is necessary to understand not only outward works, but also the faith of the heart, because Scripture does not speak of hypocrisy, but of the righteousness of the heart with its fruits. Moreover, as often as mention is made of the law and of works, we must know that Christ as mediator is not to be excluded, for he is the end of the law, and he himself says, John 15:5, without me ye can do nothing. According to this rule, we have said above that all passages concerning works can be judged. Wherefore, when eternal life is granted to works, it is granted to those who have been justified, because no men except justified men, who are led by the Spirit of Christ, can do good works. And without faith and Christ as mediator, good works do not please, according to Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. When Paul says he will render to everyone according to his works, not only the outward work ought to be understood, but all righteousness or unrighteousness. So, glory to him that worketh good, i.e., to the righteous. Ye gave me meat, is cited as the fruit and witness of the righteousness of the heart and of faith, and therefore eternal life is rendered to the righteous. There it must certainly be acknowledged that Christ means not only the works, but that he desires to have the heart, which he wishes to esteem God aright, and to believe correctly concerning him, namely, that it is through mercy that it is pleasing to God. Therefore, Christ teaches that everlasting life will be given the righteous, as Christ says, the righteous shall go into everlasting life. In this way, Scripture, at the same time with the fruits, embraces the righteousness of the heart. And it often names the fruits in order that it may be better understood by the inexperienced, and to signify that a new life and regeneration and not hypocrisy are required. But regeneration occurs by faith in repentance. No sane man can judge otherwise, neither do we here affect any idle subtlety, so as to separate the fruits from the righteousness of the heart. If the adversaries would only have conceded that the fruits please because of faith and of Christ as mediator, and that by themselves they are not worthy of grace and of eternal life. For in the doctrine of the adversaries, we condemn this, that in such passages of Scripture, understood either in a philosophical or a Jewish manner, they abolish the righteousness of faith and exclude Christ as mediator. From these passages, they infer that works merit grace, sometimes de congruo, and at other times de condigni, namely, when love is added. i.e., that they justify, and because they are righteous, they are worthy of eternal life. This error manifestly abolishes the righteousness of faith, which believes that we have access to God for Christ's sake, not for the sake of our works, and that through Christ, as priest and mediator, we are led to the Father, and have a reconciled Father, as has been sufficiently said above. And this doctrine concerning the righteousness of faith is not to be neglected in the Church of Christ, because without it the office of Christ cannot be considered, and the doctrine of justification that is left is only a doctrine of the law. But we should retain the gospel and the doctrine concerning the promise granted for Christ's sake. We are here not seeking an unnecessary subtlety, but there is a great reason why we must have a reliable account as regards these questions. For as soon as we concede to the adversaries that works merit eternal life, they spin from this concession the awkward teaching that we are able to keep the law of God, that we are not in need of mercy, that we are righteous before God, that is, accepted with God by our works, not for the sake of Christ, that we can also do works of supererogations, namely, more than the law requires. Thus, the entire teaching concerning faith is suppressed. However, if there is to be and abide a Christian church, the pure teaching concerning Christ, concerning the righteousness of faith, must surely be preserved. Therefore, we must fight against these great Pharisaical errors in order that we redeem the name of Christ and the honor of the gospel and of Christ, and preserve for Christian hearts a true, permanent, certain consolation. For how is it possible that a heart or conscience can obtain rest or hope for salvation when in afflictions and in the anguish of death our works in the judgment and sight of God utterly become dust, unless it becomes certain by faith that men are saved by mercy for Christ's sake, and not for the sake of their works, their fulfilling of the law. And indeed, St. Laurentius, when placed on the gridiron and being tortured for Christ's sake, did not think that by this work he was perfectly and absolutely fulfilling the law, that he was without sin, that he did not need Christ as mediator and the mercy of God. He rested his case indeed with the prophet who says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Psalm 143, verse 2. Nor did St. Bernard boast that his works were worthy of eternal life when he says, "I have led a sinful life," etc. But he boldly comforts himself, clings to the promise of grace, and believes that he has remission of sins and life eternal for Christ's sake, just as Psalm 32, verse 1 teaches, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And Paul says, Romans 4:6, "David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without works." Paul, then, says that he is blessed to whom righteousness is imputed through faith in Christ, even though he have not performed any good works. That is the true, permanent consolation by which hearts and consciences can be confirmed and encouraged, namely, that for Christ's sake, through faith, the remission of sins, righteousness, and life eternal are given us. Now, if passages which treat of works are understood in such a manner as to comprise faith, they are not opposed to our doctrine. And, indeed, it is necessary always to add faith, so as not to exclude Christ as mediator. But the fulfillment of the law follows faith, for the Holy Ghost is present who renews life. Let this suffice concerning this article. We are not, therefore, on this topic contending with the adversaries concerning a small matter. We are not seeking out idle subtleties when we find fault with them for teaching that we merit eternal life by works, while that faith is omitted which apprehends Christ as mediator. For of this faith, which believes that for Christ's sake the Father is propitious to us, there is not a syllable in the scholastics. Everywhere they hold that we are accepted and righteous because of our works, wrought either from reason or certainly wrought by the inclination of that love concerning which they speak. And yet they have certain sayings, maxims, as it were, of the old writers, which they distort in interpreting. In the schools the boast is made that good works please on account of grace, and that confidence must be put in God's grace. Here they interpret grace as a habit by which we love God, as though, indeed, the ancients meant to say that we ought to trust in our love, of which we certainly experience how small and how impure it is. Although it is strange how they bid us trust in love, since they teach us that we are not able to know whether it be present, why do they not here set forth the grace, the mercy of God toward us? And as often as mention is made of this, they ought to add faith. For the promise of God's mercy, reconciliation, and love towards us is not apprehended unless by faith. With this view, they would be right in saying that we ought to trust in grace, that good works please because of grace, when faith apprehends grace. In the schools, the boast is also made that our good works avail by virtue of Christ's passion. Well said, but why add nothing concerning faith? For Christ is a propitiation, as Paul, Romans 3:25 says, through faith. When timid consciences are comforted by faith and are convinced that our sins have been blotted out by the death of Christ and that God has been reconciled to us on account of Christ's suffering, then indeed the suffering of Christ profits us. If the doctrine concerning faith be omitted, it is said in vain that works avail by virtue of Christ's passion. And very many other passages they corrupt in the schools, because they do not teach the righteousness of faith, and because they understand by faith merely a knowledge of the history or of dogmas, and do not understand by it that virtue which apprehends the promise of grace and of righteousness, and which quickens hearts in the terrors of sin and death. When Paul says, Romans 10:10, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, we think that the adversaries acknowledge here that confession justifies or saves, not ex opere operato, but only on account of the faith of the heart. And Paul thus says that confession saves, in order to show what sort of faith obtains eternal life, namely, that which is firm and active. That faith, however, which does not manifest itself in confession is not firm. Thus, other good works please on account of faith, as also the prayers of the church ask that all things may be accepted for Christ's sake. They likewise ask all things for Christ's sake. For it is manifest that at the close of prayers, this clause is always added, through Christ our Lord. Accordingly, we conclude that we are justified before God, are reconciled to God, and regenerated by faith, which in repentance apprehends the promise of grace, and truly quickens the terrified mind, and is convinced that for Christ's sake, God is reconciled and propitious to us. And through this faith, says Peter, 1 Epistle 1:5, we are kept unto salvation, ready to be revealed. The knowledge of this faith is necessary to Christians, and brings the most abundant consolation in all afflictions, and displays to us the office of Christ. Because those who deny that men are justified by faith, and deny that Christ is mediator and propitiator, deny the promise of grace and the gospel. They teach only the doctrine either of reason or of the law concerning justification. We have shown the origin of this case so far as can here be done, and have explained the objections of the adversaries. Good men, indeed, will easily judge these things, if they will think, as often as a passage concerning love or works is cited, that the law cannot be observed without Christ, and that we cannot be justified from the law, but from the gospel, that is, from the promise of grace promised in Christ. And we hope that this discussion, although brief, will be profitable to good men for strengthening faith, and teaching and comforting conscience, for we know that those things which we have said are in harmony with the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, with the holy fathers, Ambrose, Augustine, and very many others, and with the whole Church of Christ, which certainly confesses that Christ is propitiator and justifier. Nor are we immediately to judge that the Roman Church agrees with everything that the Pope, or cardinals, or bishops, or some of the theologians or monks approve, for it is manifest that to most of the pontiffs their own authority is of greater concern than the gospel of Christ, and it has been ascertained that most of them are openly Epicureans. It is evident that theologians have mingled with Christian doctrine more of philosophy than was sufficient, nor ought their influence to appear so great that it will never be lawful to dissent from their disputations, because, at the same time, many manifest errors are found among them, such as that we are able from purely natural powers to love God above all things. This dogma, although it is manifestly false, has produced many other errors. For the Scriptures, the Holy Fathers, and the judgments of all the godly everywhere make reply. Therefore, even though popes or some theologians and monks in the church have taught us to seek remission of sins, grace, and righteousness through our own works, and to invent new forms of worship which have obscured the office of Christ, and have made out of Christ not a propitiator and justifier, but only a legislator, nevertheless, the knowledge of Christ has always remained with some godly persons. Scripture, moreover, has predicted that the righteousness of faith would be obscured in this way by human traditions and the doctrine of works. Just as Paul often complains, Galatians 4:9, 5:7, Colossians 2:8 and 16 and following, 1 Timothy 4:2 and following, etc., that there were even at that time those who, instead of the righteousness of faith, taught that men were reconciled to God and justified by their own works and own acts of worship, and not by faith for Christ's sake. Because men judge by nature that God ought to be appeased by works, nor does reason see a righteousness other than the righteousness of the law, understood in a civil sense. Accordingly, there have always existed in the world some who have taught this carnal righteousness alone to the exclusion of the righteousness of faith, and such teachers will also always exist. The same happened among the people of Israel. The greater part of the people thought that they merited remission of sins by their works. They accumulated sacrifices and acts of worship. On the contrary, the prophets, in condemnation of this opinion, taught the righteousness of faith, and the occurrences among the people of Israel are illustrations of those things which were to occur in the church. Therefore, let the multitude of the adversaries who condemn our doctrine not disturb godly minds, for their spirit can easily be judged, because in some articles they have condemned truth that is so clear and manifest that their godlessness appears openly. For the bull of Leo X condemned a very necessary article which all Christians should hold and believe, namely, that we ought to trust that we have been absolved not because of our contrition, but because of Christ's word, Matthew 16:19, whatsoever thou shalt bind, etc. And now, in this assembly, the authors of the confutation have in clear words condemned this, namely, that we have said that faith is a part of repentance, by which we obtain remission of sins and overcome the terrors of sin, and conscience is rendered pacified. Who, however, does not see that this article, that by faith we obtain the remission of sins, is most true, most certain, and especially necessary to all Christians? Who, to all posterity, hearing that such a doctrine has been condemned, will judge that the authors of this condemnation had any knowledge of Christ? And concerning their spirit, a conjecture can be made from the unheard-of cruelty which it is evident that they have hitherto exercised towards most good men. And in this assembly we have heard that a reverend father, when opinions concerning our confession were expressed, said in the Senate of the Empire that no plan seemed to him better than to make a reply written in blood to the confession which we had presented written in ink. What more cruel would Phalaris say? Therefore, some princes also have judged this expression unworthy to be spoken in such a meeting. Wherefore, although the adversaries claim for themselves the name of the church, Nevertheless, we know that the Church of Christ is with those who teach the gospel of Christ, not with those who defend wicked opinions contrary to the gospel. As the Lord says, John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice," and Augustine says, "The question is, where is the church? What, therefore, are we to do? Are we to seek it in our own words, or in the words of its head, our Lord Jesus Christ? I think that we ought to seek it in the words of him who is the truth, and who knows his own body best. Hence, the judgments of our adversaries will not disturb us, since they defend human opinions contrary to the gospel, contrary to the authority of the Holy Fathers, who have written in the church, and contrary to the testimonies of godly minds."